Let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 63. It's really the first three verses that we're taking as our text tonight. Who is this that cometh from Eden with thy garments from Bozrah? This is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we come upon sacred ground again tonight. We thank thee for the one who has the victory. We thank thee for our mighty Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that one day all will bow before him and own him, Lord of all. Lord, bless as we come to thee tonight. Oh, that each one might bow the knee before thee, that we might take the crown and place it, as it were, upon thy brow. Lord, thou dost not need any crown of ours. But Lord, we take our own crown, as it were, and place it upon thy brow. For thou art worthy, thou alone art worthy, to receive glory and honour and wisdom and strength. So Lord, be with us as we gather at thy feet now. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen. The shadows of the night are beginning to lift as the sun begins to rise over the horizon. The prophet here looks out into the foothills of the Judean tableland, looking down south towards Edom. And as he looks, he's startled by an extraordinary and startling sight. A mighty conqueror is described in the distance, his commanding appearance, traversing slowly and majestically across the desert wastes. His back is toward Edom, and his face is toward the Judean frontier. He's clearly alone. He may have led an army. He may have completed his work without an army. It is not immediately apparent. But as he is approaching, he's approaching in the greatness of his strength. And the watchman here, the prophet, is astonished as he looks at this wonderful sight. And he cries out, "Who is this that cometh from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." And he asks this question, "Who is this?" And I want you to see the answer, because across the intervening space, the answer comes, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." The mighty conqueror, indeed, is the Messiah. It is the Lord Jesus. He identifies himself as the one mighty to save. And to me, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's also described here as the one who speaks in righteousness. And again, we think of our great mediatorial prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this picture in Scripture here. It's not a picture that we often see of the Lord Jesus. Here he is as the conqueror coming forth. We often think, as we preach, of the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But here he is, he comes out of Edom with dyed garments of Bozrah. Edom, you'll recall, was to the southeast of the Dead Sea. They were the descendants of Esau. They were traditional and inveterate enemies of the people of God, of Israel. And the Old Testament is filled with instances and references to the cruelty of the Edomites against the children of Israel. And the Edomites had literally and figuratively got away with murder. We read about them over in Amos chapter 1 and verse 11. And this gives us some idea of their cruelty. It says, for three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and it cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So there's the picture of the bad-tempered individual, this nation full of bad-tempered, pitiless people. And the desire of the Edomites was to rip Israel apart. They were vicious, like the pagans surrounding. They were a bit wicked people. And the capital of Edom was Bozrah. Bozrah was a fortress. They made this capital, this mighty fortress city, up in the mountains, and they felt it had a measure of invulnerability about it. They and their companion nations were devoted to idolatry, and they were those that treated Israel as an enemy, and they came against Israel on every occasion that they could. But here we have the vision of Eden, as it were, getting its comeuppance. Here's the conqueror returning in his royal robe, and he has the blood of the Edomites in his garments. And they last, it seems, as if the Edomites have faced what they deserve for their years of cruelty and mercilessness. And I want you to notice the conqueror. He identifies himself. The answer to the question, who is this, is given. And we sometimes have the comfortable thought of the character of the Lord Jesus. We think of him as gracious and forgiving, and he is. But sometimes it's appropriate, at times, just to take passages like Isaiah chapter 63 and get a correction to our vision, and to see the Lord Jesus not only as the merciful and gracious one, but also the God of holiness and the God of justice, and indeed the God of wrath, because God is a God of wrath. Now, that's not an aspect of truth that anyone would want to, that many today in the pulpit would want to highlight. That's an aspect of the truth that's shied away from today. But if we're going to find the answer to the question, who is this? That's a part of the revelation of Scripture that we need to see. It's something that may be unpalatable to you, but it is truth nonetheless. And it is better to face the truth than to put your head in the sand. We're asking the question, who is this? And I want us to see what we learn in this portion of Scripture about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the vision. Let's get a glimpse. Let's, as it were, go in our mind's eye to the Judean desert and see this figure coming up from Edom with dyed garments of Bozrah. And the first thing I want you to see about this person is the demeanor of the Lord. Look at what it says. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. And as the prophet beholds the figure, he looks at his extraordinary and striking appearance. F.B. Meyer, writing about this passage, said, among all the imaginings of sanctified and glowing souls, it is hard to find one more suggestive and inspiring than this prevision of Isaiah. And here is something to inspire. Here's something to get hold of our imaginations. I want you to see him. Look at the splendor of his appearance. There's something striking here. Something gets hold upon the prophet as he looks at this figure. This is just not any figure. He sees him. And one of the things that catches his attention is his garments. He says that he has dyed garments of Bozrah. And then the prophet, when he sees these garments, he goes on and begins to wonder about them. And if you look in verse 2, he asks a question about these garments. He says, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? So these dyed garments are red. Now look at verse 3 and you'll see why they are red. It says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. So this majestic figure, he has dyed garments, and they are dyed red with the blood of his enemies. Now there are many who have taken this passage, this text of scripture, as a picture of Calvary. We think of the crushing of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, when he was under the weight, the crushing weight of the wrath of God poured out upon him. And indeed, there is a wonderful aspect that we can think of. We can take the portion of scripture here out of its context, and it is legitimate to think of the one who was covered in blood. His visage was marred more than any man's. We think of the spear stuck into his side and blood and water coming out. We think of the blood of the everlasting covenant that was shed in our room and in our stead. And what more wonderful thought could we have? But you know, when we look in the context, I don't think that's the picture. Because the Lord Jesus Christ here is not the one who's been trampled underfoot. He is not the one who has been put into the winepress of the wrath of God. Instead, it is the Lord himself who is doing the trampling. It is the Lord who is drenched in the blood of these people, his enemies. At Calvary, he was put into the winepress of the wrath of God, and he bore that wrath for our sins. But he says in verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. So they notice that the blood is the blood of his enemies. And I believe that this is a vision for a time to come. This is a vision for the end of the age. And when you turn over to Revelation chapter 14, you will see that the vision that Isaiah had ties in with the vision that John had. I believe this, the same vision. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14. And if you'd look at verses 18 to 20, it says, and another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now that's a vision for a time to come. The vision that John saw is yet to be fulfilled. And I believe that the vision that Isaiah has is the same vision. Now here we have the Lord Jesus. And we see the blood of his enemies. Those that have done wickedness. Those that despised him. Those that reject him. And there's a violent image here. There are those that would reject the notion. They want to portray simply the Lord Jesus as gentle and nothing else, as mild and nothing else, as someone would nod and overlook the sins of men and women. You know those that would reject them, and I've said this before, who would reject the fact that the Lord Jesus is a God of judgment and a God who will bring justice at the end of the day, are the same people who will object when there are people out in this world, wicked people, and they seem to be getting away with their sin, and they say, why does God not step in? Well, who are we to question when God does step in? Here is God stepping in. There are many people who said it was just when the Nazis were condemned to death at the Nuremberg trials. And it was justice. And who are we to say and speak out against God's justice?
You see, we have so little view of the heinousness of sin. We have a distorted view of what sin is, how horrible, how loathsome it is in the sight of a holy God. If we had only a true vision of what sin is, we had realized that this is justice. This is justice. Not only do we see here the splendor of the Lord, but look at the strength of his power. It speaks of him not only as having dyed garments, but look at what it says. He's traveling in the greatness of his strength. Now here's a commander, here's a mighty conquering hero. He has been in a struggle, so great a struggle, that he's got his garments are dyed in the blood of his enemies. But you notice that he is not in any way wearied by the struggle. He's traveling in the greatness of his strength. He has been in a mighty battle. Here is, and you notice that we don't get a vision of the battle here. It hides the battle. Now over in Revelation chapter 14, we get a little bit of the glimpse of the battle. But I believe that the wrath is so terrible, and I believe that the outpouring of God is such that God just hides. He just tells us enough to know that such a thing will take place. God just does not reveal. It's too horrible. It's too gory, as it were, for us to see. See, this is tragic. This is tragic. We're given an insight in the book of Revelation to the winepress being trodden out. And the Bible just gives us enough to understand. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15 says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God." The winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. You think about that. The wrath of Almighty God. And he goes forth with strength unabated. Who can stand against him? Who can say to him, "What doest thou?" He is the mighty God of judgment. Not only do we see the splendor of the Lord and the strength of his power, but look at the solitariness of his task. Isaiah sees this figure and he's alone. There's nobody with him. Look at verse 3. He says, "I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury." Now in the book of Revelation, we read there, you read about the angels who go and reap the harvest and bring the sheaves, as it were, the vines in. But it is the Lord alone that treads the winepress. The Lord is the judge, because he is the one who is offended. He is the one against whom we have sinned. And we face the Lord alone. The wrath of Almighty God alone. You know, there are so many people and they're concerned about what friends think about them, or what the boss thinks about them, or what the neighbours think about them. If you have any concern about what God thinks about you, how God looks at you, what God sees when he looks down into your heart. Oh, to have the frown of Almighty God. And the frown of our Maker. Not only his frown, but the treading out of these wine presses. Oh, dear friend, I'm glad there's mercy, and we will direct you to that mercy tonight. God is merciful. But oh, dear friend, be warned. This wrath is real. And it is something that you will face if you don't get right with God and turn to him. So we notice the demeanor of the Lord here in this portion of Scripture. But then look at the defeat of the foe. Go down to verses 5 and 6. And here's this figure, and he's coming out of Eden. His garments are dyed with blood,
And he's able to proclaim the mighty victory. He says in verses 5 and 6, "And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury had upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." By his own arm, the Lord wins this mighty victory, and he treads down the people in his anger. Here's a picture of absolute victory over this foe. But I want you to see the certainty of this victory. He said in the vision in Isaiah, where, as we said, it's the same vision that John saw. It's the great day of the Lord. It's the great judgment of the nations. But I want you to notice something. Look at verse 3, and I want you to notice very carefully. He says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." Now you notice the change of tense. We need to pay careful attention to what the Bible has to say. The Lord says, "I have trodden," and then he says, "I will tread them in mine anger." What's the difference? Why is there the past and the future? Now, as we said, we believe these things are future. They're future in Isaiah's day. They were future in John's day. They are still future today. So why does he say, "I have trodden"? Why does he make it in the past? Well, this is a device that is used very often by the prophets. It's called the prophetic past. And they describe something, or God's Holy Spirit allows them or prompts them to write this in the past tense. And it is as if God is saying this thing is so sure, it is as if it has already taken place. You think of Isaiah there in Isaiah 53. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Well, when Isaiah wrote that, it was 400 years before the cross. But he said, "He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He wrote it, and he said it's as certain as if it's already taken place. And he says, "I have trodden the winepress alone." And let me tell you, no matter how you may resist such a thing, and how much you may turn your back upon the thought of this, so many people are like the ostrich that puts its face in the sand to hide itself from any danger that comes along. What a stupid thing to do. You need to face the truth. This is certain. As God came and died on the cross and bore our sins, so is this certain. You might be content to career on, but this, there are many things that are uncertain in life. Indeed, tomorrow, even later on tonight, that's uncertain. You know what will happen. But this is certain. This is as if it has already taken place. You see the certainty of the victory. But look at also the ease of the victory. There's nothing easier to crush than a grape. You know, in Joel chapter 3 and verse 13, we get some little insight into what the wine presses in Bible times were like. And in Joel chapter 3 and in verse 13, we read about that. It says, it speaks of the press is full, the fats overflow. And the thought is here, and in Bible days, all the wine presses that have been found are hewn out of stone. And you would have an upper wine press where the grapes were put, and somebody would get in and they would tramp the grapes. And then it would flow out into a lower vat, where the must would accumulate. And they would keep that, they would hold that there, and they would get the wine out of that. You think of those grapes there. They're being trodden down in the stone stone receptacles here, the wine presses. And there's nothing that is easier than a big juicy grape to crush. And here we read of those that are ripe to the harvest, full of sin, full of iniquity, just bursting out, as it were. Who knows? But there may be someone here tonight in this meeting, and you're ripe for the sickle to be put in. Bursting with sin, bursting out, overflowing, and there's nothing as easy that will be crushed than a ripe grape like that. God crushes. There's no point in resisting God. There's no point in getting up on your high horse against God. God will sweep you aside. How silly it is to fight against the almighty arm of the mighty God of heaven. Look also at the solemnity of the victory. Turn over again to Revelation chapter 14. And look at what it says in verse 17. He says, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." And look at this. "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress." And usually the winepress has no outlet at the bottom. But here, they, instead of keeping the wine, as it were, the blood is let go free. And look at what it says. That it is even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Here's a river of blood. You know, we have read of rivers of blood in history. When Titus came in AD 70 and overthrew the city of Jerusalem, we're told that the streets ran with blood. We think of the Blackwater River in 1641, in the uprising then, the 1641 rebellion. The river ran red with the blood of the Protestants that had been massacred. But what a river of blood this is. Dear friend, God must punish sin. We're not dealing with some airy fairy thing. We're not talking about being put in the corner or having to do a prison sentence or anything like that. We're talking about the wrath of Almighty God. The Greek word for wrath there that is used in Revelation 14 is a word thumos. It indicates really a passionate rage, a fuming rage. That's an unusual word to use of God, because God has an anger. It's not really like our passionate anger where we flare up. But nevertheless, that is the word that is used. A passionate rage. God's eyes flaming with fire. That's not a pretty picture. Now, what a mercy that you don't have to face that. But face you will if you reject God's way of mercy. We notice the defeat of the foe. But notice something else. Look at the declaration of the Redeemer. Here he is, the judge in vengeance. But even God in vengeance, and this very striking picture that is brought before us here, even here, God can't go away without the mention of his mercy. Look at what he says at the end of verse 1. "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And that's the wonderful thing tonight. We have a message. We're speaking about the wrath of God, and we have to, because it's part of God's precious word. But thank God we have another message. He's mighty to save. You don't have to face the wrath of God. You don't have to face those wine presses, because God is mighty to save. He has the ability to save. He's not only one who can deliver, but he's able to deliver. He can take you from that death. He can take you from your iniquity. He can take you from that place where you're right down in the very depths and you're swelling with the iniquity of sin. And God can take those sins and he can wash you in this precious blood. He can bring you in, make you part of his family. He can take you to glory. He can take you from the pit. He can save you and give you the crown of blessing. There are those that would believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to enable people to be saved. But thank God, we read here that he saves. He's mighty to save. He's not mighty to enable you to be saved, but he's mighty to save. He actually saves. He'll save you if you come to him. He'll save you. Not only is he able to save, but he's mighty to save. You might say to me, but preacher, I know that God can save. I know that I need to be saved, but could he save me? Surely, I have gone too far. I've sinned. Maybe you think you've sinned the unpardonable sin. Maybe you've sunk down in the very depths. Maybe you've thought blasphemous thoughts. Maybe you've done things. The old devil will whisper in your ear and say, God is able to save, but he couldn't save me. Dear friend, don't listen to that lie. He's not only able to save, he's mighty to save. You think of what God has done in the mission field. You know, our brother, Dr. Bill Woods, a few Thursday nights ago, and you think of some of the things that are done in the world. He was telling us about that old lady that he showed a slide of, or showed a picture of on the DVD. And they said that a while after that, they decided that the time had come for her to end her life. And they dug a grave, and they got her to get into the grave, and she waved bye-bye to her family, and then they filled the grave in. You think of the people that are idolaters. You think of the tribes where they were cannibals. And the gospel has gone into places like that and transformed those lands. Darwin, was it the Cooks and Cocos Islands? I'm not sure of the actual islands, but there were islands anyway, where Darwin came across a certain group of people, and they were so barbarous that Darwin felt that they could not be redeemed, that they were a lower kind of humanity. They were further down the evolutionary scale, and there was nothing that could be done for them. He went back a few years later, and the gospel had come in. And there's those people that were absolutely barbarous had been transformed by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is mighty to save. And thank God today, he can save the drug addict. He can save the alcoholic. He can save the people that are wedded to gambling or to whatever it is, vile temper. I don't know what it is, maybe, but he's mighty to save. Mighty to save. You say, how is he mighty to save? Well, the Bible says that he's mighty to save because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. Lord Jesus made that perfect and complete atonement there on the cross. And that's all that needs to be done. That draws the wrath of God. The wrath of God that was my due was poured out upon him. Oh, what a mighty Savior. What a mighty salvation. He is mighty to save. And he's mighty to save you. You can be saved tonight if you'll trust him, the mighty Savior of men. Will you come to my Savior? Come to my Redeemer and trust him whom to know
is life eternal. May God write his word upon our hearts. Let's just unite in a word of prayer.